Ephesians chapter 3, let me read the text, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll pray and get into the Word. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there is made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Father, now as we come to your word, we trust, Lord, that it will be, even as the book of Ephesians says, the sword of the Spirit, that it will be that word of faith, Lord. That is its very nature. By its nature, your word is a sword, and it speaks truth. And it is a fire and a hammer, as well as a healing balm. And so we pray that you would use your word to convict, comfort, to encourage, and to grow the saints this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our enemy, the devil, is like a ravenous lion, seeking whom he may attack and devour. This morning, each person in here, especially if you're a believer, he's in pursuit of you. He's on the prowl. He's on the hunt, looking for someone that he can cause great affliction to make you, though you're a believer, to make you a believer that is ineffective for the kingdom of God. One of the ways that he can do that is through discouragement. Satan has many methods, many strategies to get you to become, believer, an ineffective believer. Though he can't steal your salvation, Christian, he can make your life miserable and make you not that effective for the kingdom of God. We know there are many strategies of Satan because in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the strategies of the devil. Chapter 6, verse 11. That you will be able to stand firm against the schemes, that is, the methods of the devil. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And here in the book of Ephesians, we see in chapter 3, verse 13, that the Apostle Paul gives a request to the believers in Ephesus that they would not lose heart, that they would not get so discouraged that they would get weary and get paralyzed in their Christian walk. And that can happen with discouragement. Everybody in here has faced discouragement one time or another. I'm sure now there are people here that are discouraged. And that discouragement can grow into despondency or despair. We can become so grieved and sad that we could even become bitter, and then we could lose heart here, as it says in verse 13. And it's the idea of fainting in your Christian walk, that you stop pressing forward and you grow weary and tired and begin to become so burdened by a trial that you have or somebody else that has this trial that you no longer are living, walking for Christ as you once did. Now, in context, it's very important to note that in chapters 4 all the way to chapter 6, the Apostle Paul will give, I think it's five basic commands of therefore walk, therefore walk, therefore walk, therefore walk. How can they walk? Well, because chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul prays that they would have the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit strengthening them. That's why chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now him to who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." But chapter 3, 14 through 21 and 4 onwards is connected to chapter 3, verse 13. "Therefore, I request, don't get weary, don't faint in your pursuit of Christ." And so we have said this, that this passage, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, that its primary, not its only, but its primary idea is this: to have spiritual victory in this spiritual war, you have to fight discouragement by building a vision that no matter what crazy difficulty you go through, God can be and is powerfully triumphant. The book of Ephesians, though not every single verse, and though not exclusively, its central concern is this idea of, since we are powerfully saved, we can live powerfully for Christ in a dark world, even against Satan and his demons and their temptation. Therefore, to have victory in this battle, you and I must overcome discouragement. We overcome this discouragement by adopting and building this vision. What is the vision? That even when I face my most crazy difficult times, even times that involve other people going through crazy difficult times, that God in those can be and ultimately will be powerfully triumphant. Now, we explored this some last week, but I would just remind you, and we'll talk more about this vision, but I would remind you to look back at verse 13, chapter 3, where Paul says, "Therefore I ask you, don't lose heart, don't faint, don't get weary at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." From that, let those last few words from this pray, from "for they are for your glory," that little dependent clause, "for they are for your glory," is where I get the idea of vision. That is, here the Apostle Paul is, he's your pastor, he's an apostle. Where is he? Sitting in a castle? Sitting in his study? Writing his blog? No, he's chained most likely to a Roman guard, under arrest. But from a biblical perspective, from his perspective, he says that his tribulations, his afflictions are for what? Their glory. Somehow it's for their honor. It's very significantly going to bless them. And so, in essence, Paul is seeking to get them to understand that there is this reality that we see with our day-to-day eyes, and then there is the biblical reality that is not always what it seems to be. For example, when we are weak, then he is strong. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus." But the truth is, verse 12, he has freedom to fall on his knees before open access to God in prayer. And so we will talk more and more about this vision, that even in terrible times that can break our heart and ravage our soul and get us depressed, that God is still is and will be powerfully triumphant as you trust Christ for all things. Now, we're going to start to build this vision, and we're going to use the metaphor of bricks, putting different bricks in this vision. Or if you would rather, you can say paintbrush stroke, a color will be added to a masterpiece that the Apostle Paul is painting. But before we do that, I'm going to give you a few points just to help us to further understand this passage. Some of this will be review, some of it will not be review. But I think it would be helpful to go through this by way of reminder, at least. So if you have your notes on my left, your right, I'm going to go A, B, and C, and then we'll get into these bricks that we'll build our vision with. Okay? But first, A, B, C. And we've talked about this before, but I want to be sure that we all see this. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, the key word is verse 13, therefore. Therefore. Verse 13, this word therefore is summing up all the truth that the Apostle Paul has just written. So when he talks about the power, the undescribable riches of Christ that have no depth, about being fellow partakers and fellow heirs together of Christ, about understanding and reading his insight and the revelation that the Apostle Paul was given, that the Apostle is the least of all the saints. Verse 13 is wrapping all of that up, the word therefore, and applying those truths to the believers in Ephesus. So all that the Apostle Paul says in verses 1 to 12 in some way are applicable to the believers in Ephesus, especially that they won't grow weary and faint in their pursuit of Christ. Or you can say that chapter 3, 1 through 12, serve as a sort of paradigm, that is, an special example and motivation for them not to get so discouraged in their walk that they fall down and get paralyzed or numb. B. We've mentioned this before, but I just want to remind you, this passage is not a digression into a tangent, but it's an important part of Paul's argument. There are many, if not most, commentaries would say that the Apostle Paul goes on a digression. I looked just at a few more commentaries, and most of those commentaries, I should say all, three other commentaries I looked at, start off almost the first sentence, sometimes the second sentence, by saying this passage is a digression. What, depending upon what you mean by digression, no. That is, the Apostle Paul is not winding away on a tangent, all of a sudden not writing the inspired Word of God. He's being carried along by the Spirit of God, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, and he has a specific intention. Greg Frey, in his doctorate dissertation, Paul the Empowered Prisoner, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, the epistolary and rhetorical structure of Ephesians, writes, quote, far from being tangential, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 constitutes a vital part of the structural of the structure and thought of the letter. End of quote. And he's right. And again, when I mention that this is not just a transgression, Paul's not being sidetracked, those thoughts may be more for me than for you, because I'm reading the commentaries more, hearing sermons more. And in my own Bible reading, sometimes I would come to this passage and just read through it quickly. But now, reading through it slowly and seeking to understand it, and understand it, that is, this passage in light of the whole book, certainly it is not a lesser passage in the book of Ephesians. How can it be a lesser passage, tangent, when it talks about the riches of Christ that have no depth? How can this be a tangent, a sidetracked passage when it says, "And Christ, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him or through His faithfulness"? So that's A and that's B. And now I'm going to spend some time with letter C. Again, I'm just doing a little bit of framing to help us understand this passage, to help us understand verse 13 before we lay our first brick. And this will involve Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Master, the Lion and Lamb of God, battled and beat intense grief. And last week I mentioned Jesus and fighting depression. And I had a study sheet, but I ran out of time, and so I couldn't go over it with you. But now I can go over it with you to some degree. And I think it's important for us to understand this. Now, when you look at verse 13, everyone look at verse 13, where it says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart." It's not the Greek word cardia for heart, but it's the idea that your volition, your emotional state, your mental state will not become unwrapped and just fall down. Kind of like David in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 25, where it talks about that his soul did what? Just basically collapsed and melted down onto the ground. So Ephesians 3:13 is saying we have to work on that and that happening to our own inner beings, our own souls. Well, the greatest example for that is not David, but who? Jesus. So let's look at this for a moment. You can just briefly turn, there we're leaving our passage, briefly turn to Matthew 26, verse 36. You're very familiar with this passage, Matthew 26, verse 36. The night that Jesus was betrayed and tried as a criminal. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Now verse 38. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." I want us to look at those two words, deeply grieved. In the New Testament Greek, it's one word, perilupos. Perilupos. And if you were to read it word for word, you could probably figure it out, but if you were to actually translate it word for word, it would be, "Deeply grieved is the soul my unto death." And this sentence is packed with detail about what Christ felt. So first of all, let me just bring up its lexical usage. What I mean is how all the different lexicons talk about this word. And though these names won't mean anything to you, I want us to understand and to see how all these different New Testament Greek dictionaries are looking at this word. The reason why is because sometimes we can think Christ is holy, which means he's far away from us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, verse 14, yes, he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father on high, and he never, ever sinned, ever. But also, Christ, in many ways, was like us, fully God and fully man. So we need to understand this. So these different dictionaries, Freiberg, I know you don't know them, but Newman, Luau Nida, Lindell Scott, Thayer, Schneider, B.A., we used to call it Baghdad, but it's Bayer, Adrinch, Danker, Abbott Smith. Altogether, they define this word, perilupos, where it says deeply grieved, as a condition of deep inward pain. Have you ever had deep inward pain? Probably. I would say so. Verse 38 is saying that Jesus and his soul had deep inward pain, very distressed, very grieved, very sad, deeply grieved, extremely sorrowful, very unhappy. Have you ever felt any of those feelings before? I know we all have. Why would they define this Greek word, perilupos, this way? It's very intense. Well, there are different reasons. First, this word itself, perilupos. Lupos is the word for grief. But when you put the preposition on the front of it, peri, it often causes intensification. And so that's one of the reasons why it says very grieved or deeply grieved. But further, when I gave the translation word for word, this word grief comes before the subject and it comes before the verb. It comes first in the sentence, which in New Testament Greek is a way that they would make one term very prominent, intense. So you have two elements in this little sentence which are greatly intensifying this word grieved. And so that's why they translate it extremely sorrowful, very unhappy. But it doesn't end there. If you look at the verse, it's very, very extremely sorrowful. Then a further modifier to the point of what? To the point of death. Have you ever felt so sad with what was happening that inside of you, you were ready to die? At that moment, this is used to modify, to illustrate this idea of extreme sorrow. Leon Morris, for example, writes concerning this, "This indicates no normal sadness, sorrow, or grief, but something that goes very deep. It is anguish that threatens life itself, a tremendous disturbance of spirit." Now, the difference between Christ and us is Christ wasn't extremely sorrowful and sad and his heart because he didn't get a chocolate chip cookie, because somebody said his breath was bad, because his football team didn't win, because somebody made him go second in the food line. Christ was extremely sorrowful and sad. Why? Because he'd be separated from his Father. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In some way, there's separation for however brief it was. Because also, secondly, having the weight of all the sin of all those who would believe upon him, never having been acquainted of sin at all, and then to have that laid to his account, created great sorrow in his heart. I would imagine more sorrow than you and I have ever felt. I would imagine. Now, there are some versions that translate this. For example, the Holman Standard Bible, which I think is a great translation, it translates this, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow." I don't know if I'd say swallowed up in sorrow, because it almost sounds like what? Christ was overcome by it. I understand what they're saying, but it's similar to the NIV, which says overwhelmed with sorrow. Depending upon what you mean, even for the word, like the word depression, if you look it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it will say sad and low in spirit. Christ was more than low or and sad in spirit. But he did not stay in that state, very grieved in his heart, very sorrowful, because being separated from the Father and having sin placed upon him. But I would say, understanding that forever and forever, Christ only, God the Son, only knew perfect fellowship with God the Father and never knew sin ever. And he came into his own people and his own people received him not. And his disciples forsook him and even denied him. I would imagine the grief that he felt was more painful and more agonizing than all of us combined. So that to say, that though Christ faced this, he overcome it, he overcame it through prayer. Through prayer and through worship. And even for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. Reminds me of Paul, that Paul said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In fact, this word which says deeply grieved, it's the same Greek word it's used in the Greek Old Testament of Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11, where David is talking about his sorrow. So I believe that this can help us when we seek to understand this discouragement that we see in verse 13. Now this term in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 3, back to Ephesians chapter 3, 13, when it says, I ask you not to lose heart, is broader than this idea of deeply grieved. It's the idea that you become so sad about something that it can move you away from pursuing the things that you know are right, because you just get emotionally and physically even tired. So I've brought up Christ to help us to understand that there was a time when Jesus was attacked with incredibly powerful, intense, agonizing sorrow, but he overcame it through prayer, through worship. But also why? Jesus had the correct what? Jesus had the correct, can we say, vision? He knew the purpose of the cross. Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Ultimately, that what? That he might be exalted. That every knee would bow. Every tongue would confess that Jesus is what? Lord. And that he would get the glory. He humbled himself and he gets the glory. Christ knew the truth, the true intention and purpose of the cross. And I think in many ways it serves as a good example and somewhat parallel to the main intent that we find here in our passage. Now this morning we're just going to build this one brush with the stroke of how to build this vision. So number one, build this vision by realizing and relishing the sovereignty of Christ. If you want to win in spiritual warfare, sooner or later you're going to have to overcome this discouragement. Again, there's a time to be sad and there's a time to be happy. We see that in Ecclesiastes. Just because you're sad or grieving, whatever the issue may be, that itself is not necessarily sin. But what do you do with it? That can become sin. So how do we fight this in such a way that grief would humble us and take us to the cross instead of away from the cross? Well, first, the first brick we lay is this. By having the vision through realizing and relishing that Christ is sovereign. Let me show you this in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. You can stop there. That's all we're going to cover. Now you can see right away, just three basic observations. The Apostle Paul says, I, Paul. It's an emphatic pronoun, the I here. The Greeks, when it was read to this, when they heard this, for this reason, I, Paul. You can see it too somewhat in English. I, Paul, the apostle. I'm a prisoner. Though you're a pastor and apostle, I'm in prison. I, the Paul. Secondly, note that the Apostle Paul, when he writes, he does not say, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Caesar. I, Paul, the prisoner of the state. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Romans. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of who? Christ. That changes everything. That one word. I, Paul, the prisoner of Caesar. No, he says, I am the prisoner of Christ. That's why I've talked about a true vision. That's what I've talked about just in this sermon. There's this reality, and then there's another reality. Yes, certainly he's a prisoner of Rome, but that's not the absolute truth. Above that and all around that and underneath that, there's another one that's in charge. And that's who? Christ. Is Caesar Lord? He's been given a type of lordship, even from God, but he's not Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That belongs to the one named Jesus Christ. And even Paul in this verse, the third observation says, I'm a prisoner, but ultimately the purpose of my imprisonment is what? To punish me, to torture me, to stop the gospel, to stop the church, to hinder the work of God. What does verse 3 say? I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, not Caesar, and I'm here in prison for who? For your sake. For the sake of you. For you growing and becoming more and more like Christ. That's why I'm here. For your sake. Even this first verse is packed full of great truth and observations that can be made. For example, it was bad that the Apostle Paul was a prisoner in Rome. That's not something that was good. In and of itself, Paul being chained to a Roman and at least being under some type of house arrest, if not a prison, is that good? No, that's bad. That's wrong. Bad things do happen to even God's people. But yet the Lord is still in charge, and that's why the Apostle Paul can say, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for your sake. But it's also interesting to note that how the Apostle Paul writes this. Note these words, I, Paul, the prisoner. Verse 8, to me the very least of all saints. Paul, in one sense, is painting his own paradox that he's an apostle, but he's a prisoner. He's an apostle, but he's the very least of all the saints. But yet, in all of this, verse 11 of chapter 3, in all of this, who's in charge? Look at verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a purpose for the gospel. God has a purpose for the Apostle Paul. And chapter 1 talks about that the Lord, it has a purpose, and the whole universe is going to be summed up in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11. Having predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Verse 10. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. So here you see the Apostle Paul is painting a picture of how he's weak. I'm a prisoner. I am the leastest, even the leaster of all the saints. Not just apostles, but of all the saints. But yet I have freedom, verse 12. Verse 11, God has in Christ this purpose that he's working out in me and in the gospel. All of this is pointing to the sufficiency and the sovereignty of Christ. And it has connections back with chapter 1. Further, we already said this, but just to enlarge upon it, here the Apostle Paul very explicitly is saying, I, Paul, am a prisoner not of the state, not of Rome, not of this pagan government. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The one that is God is not the state, but it's Jesus Christ. That's what those words are explicitly saying and teaching by the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So Paul sees his situation differently than perhaps these believers in Ephesus. And we must strive to see our situation always in light of, as Abraham Kuravilla mentioned, and I quoted from last week, we are captive to Christ, and that changes everything. Everything changes when you belong to Jesus. Further, even when Paul uses this pronoun, for this reason, I. And there's only four times where Paul writes this way with I, Paul. I, Paul, am the prisoner of Christ. There is rhetorical emotion that is here, which even points to this realizing and relishing of Christ's sovereignty. It's not Rome that I am a captor of. I'm a captor of belonging to, under Christ Jesus. And the I brings this rhetorical force of I'm a prisoner of Christ. And so there is a realizing and a relishing, especially when you get into verse 8, about these riches of Christ that have no depth. And this eternal purpose which is carried out in Christ Jesus are who? Verse 11, Christ Jesus are Lord. Again, it's purposeful. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Caesar isn't my Lord. He isn't my God. He's an earthly Lord. He has a certain amount of authority over me, but under Christ, it's not Caesar our Lord. It's Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach, our Lord, our Kyrios. So throughout through this whole passage, Paul continues to paint this picture of this sovereign Christ. And remember, he did it even in chapter 1, earlier when the Apostle Paul is praying and says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So whatever heavenly, earthly, demonic powers there are, except for the Trinity, they're underneath, except for God the Father, God the Son. Everything else is underneath God the Son, underneath Christ. So all the leaders of the U.S., all the leaders of Russia, of North Korea, of Iran, of South Korea, every country that's ever existed, they all are underneath the power of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. No state is absolutely sovereign. I love the Constitution, we the people. Praise God for that Constitution. But we the people are not sovereign. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things and all peoples and even the most powerful ruler in the land, Caesar. Jesus is more powerful. And that's why it says in verse 11, Christ Jesus, our Lord. So again, here, Paul is not painting this picture of I'm a prisoner, and so the work of the Spirit of God and the work of Christ in the church and in the world is really, really going to slow down and be blocked because I'm in prison. So keep on grieving. No, don't get so distressed that you become lazy in your Christian walk and bitter. Realize that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign. Again, that's what these words and their relationship with the text, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, the unreachable, unmeasurable, unending, unfathomable riches of Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord, all that connected back with chapter 1 and even chapter 2. He himself is our peace. Paint this picture that Christ alone is sovereign. And again, with this rhetorical force of, I, Paul, I'm a prisoner of Christ, not of Caesar. Jesus Christ is our Lord, not Caesar. Who has the greatest riches in the whole universe? Who has them? Bill Gates, Soros, who? Rockefeller, who? Trump, I don't know who. You could add up all their riches from the beginning of time, all the gold, all the silver, all the rubies. You could add that up all together, and it will amount to, it won't even measure compared to the riches of Christ. All those riches will be consumed. So picture these believers in Ephesus. For them, living in Ephesus, when they think of riches and glory, they would think of who? The Roman Empire and Caesar. And so Paul is saying, no, the greatest riches are where? They're in Christ. Jesus Christ is our Lord, not Caesar. Now, just briefly then, let me seek to assist all of us to, for ourselves, realize and realize the sovereignty of Christ. We're seeing it. This is what this first picture is, this first brick. But how do we do this? And I'll just say this very briefly. Well, as brief as I can. Meditate deeply first on the truth of Ephesians 1 through 2. When you see chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, this reason is the Spirit of God telling you to keep fresh and prominent in your mind all the truth that you've just read, that we've just studied. So I would gently, but with some force, plead with you to be reading Ephesians chapter 1 through 2 and studying the passage. When you see, for this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason is the Spirit of God saying, recall all that I just said. All the different textual units, all that I just wrote, all that doctrine, all that glorious truth. And understand that now in the light of my imprisonment. That's what the Apostle Paul, Spirit of God through Paul, is saying. That is, who elected Paul? Who elected the believers? God did. Paul is redeemed. He's been made, the Ephesians have been made children of God. God is, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, has a purpose, and he's summing up everything in Christ, and he has a divine end of the universe, and he's working all things after the counsel of his will. Chapter 1, verse 11. The Apostle Paul and believers have been given the Spirit as a symbol, as a covenant, as a token, as a ring that what God started, he's going to finish. Though we used to belong to Satan and be under the powers of evil society, Satan, and our own sinful flesh, but now God has made us alive in Christ, and we've been made alive, risen up with Christ, seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and forever 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 and ever and ever and ever, we're going to experience this incredible grace of God. And then we're going to be like, I can't believe this grace is too much. I can't take anymore. God has to have an end of grace. And then, there's more grace forever and 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 ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And then out of that, as a believer, you're made a brand new special work of God. And you have immediate fellowship with God through Christ, because Christ himself is your peace. And not only that, but the church itself, not a building, but those that know Jesus, they are the living home of God the Spirit. So no matter where you go, God is with you, and his Spirit is with you. And no matter what's going on, all things are being governed according to counsel of his will to help you be more and more like Christ and to glorify Jesus. And Satan no longer has power over you. You don't belong to Satan anymore, you belong to Christ. You have the resurrection power of Jesus within you. So understand the Apostle Paul being a prisoner, and even your own life, in light of all those truths. That's what "for this reason" means. In other words, "for this reason," the Apostle Paul is not saying all that stuff I just mentioned is true even though I'm in prison. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul is saying all those truths that I just detailed out, because all those are biblical truths, I'm in prison. Because I don't belong to Satan, but I belong to Jesus, I'm in prison. Because I have the resurrection power of God within me, and God, through Christ and for Christ, is summing up all things in the universe to be under the headship of Christ. Because of that reason, I'm in prison. Or you can say it this way. The concrete realities of Ephesians 1 through 2 don't get crushed by Paul's circumstances. Your circumstances, or the circumstances of your loved ones, don't crush the truth of Ephesians 1 through 2. Meditate deeply on the truths of Ephesians 1 through 2. Together then, out of that, secondly, I mentioned this in the opening prayer, take the truth of Ephesians 1 through 2 and just slice and dice and whack and stab thoughts of discouragement and despair and depression. As it says in Colossians 3:5, it says mortify. It means put to death. Slay those thoughts. It's not saying you can't ever be sad or have any grief, but when it begins to take your heart and soul away from Christ and away from the cross, then smash those thoughts with the hammer of God's word, especially Ephesians 1 through 2. That's what "for this reason" means. Now, there's more to say. We'll pick up more next week. But as we wrap up, the question must be then is, who do you belong to? Are you captive to Christ or to Satan? The Apostle Paul is a prisoner. But he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Satan, I'm a prisoner of Caesar. He has the true biblical perspective that his ultimate relationship that he has that governs all the other relationships is that he belongs to who? The Christ. Now, in this room this morning, you either belong to Satan or you belong to Christ. That's the reality. You belong to the devil, or you belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, how you belong to Lord Jesus is not by, I make a resolution in my life, from this point forward, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to give my mommy a good present on Mother's Day. I'm going to make breakfast for my wife in bed on her birthday and Mother's Day. I'm not going to watch bad things on TV or the internet. Then because of that, I'll no longer be a slave of Satan. Actually, if you commit to doing that, you could become more a slave of Satan. Because the gospel is not you seek to improve your life, but the gospel is that rather you admit, I don't have what it takes. I can't be good enough to get to heaven. There is no one who is good. No, not even one. We all together have become useless. That's what the book of Romans says. And so then we say, Christ, save me. I can't save myself. I need your grace, your mercy. I need your perfect life. I need your substitution on the cross, perfect atonement for my sins. You must pay my debt, because I could live forever and not pay my sin, because it's infinitely heinous. Lord, save me. I repent. I'm wrong. By God's grace, that is how you become a captive to Christ. Believers, and we'll end with this, your life is not ruled ultimately by the state. It's not ruled by Caesar. It's certainly not ruled by the devil. In a true sense, there are no lucky circumstances or accidents in your life are unlucky. There's a good God who is sovereign over you and sovereign over all things. Even bad things, as Ecclesiastes 7 says. Do we accept good from God and not ill? And though it's hard when grievous things befall us, God has a great and a grand purpose for them, for his believers. May God give you and I the eyes to see the truth that being a captive to Christ changes everything. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, teach us what it means to be captive to Christ. May we have this vision that the Lord rules. Christ is sovereign. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not Caesar, not the state, not the government, not a church, no pastors, no husband, no wife, no parents, no kids, no job, no sport is Lord of lords, King of kings. You are Lord of lords and King of kings. And may we have this vision that you are sovereign, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.